Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
In your Bibles, this is part three of the story of the Old Testament. And lest you come to despair and say, wow, we've been in this for 3 weeks and we're only in Genesis chapter 3. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and lots of chapters. Are we going to be doing this until like 2012? That's the goal is not to go verse by verse through every book, but to get, again, to get the story of the Old Testament, get the picture of the history of God's redemption and what He's doing and to put some things in place. To be able to remember, if someone comes up to you at Arby's this week and says, what came first, Judges or Kings? What would you say? Judges or Kings? Right, Judges, just like I've always said. Yes. Are we out of those? I may be. I mean, I gave you all I have. I'm sorry. That's a combination of, do I want to staple together a lot of these or just enough for the people that are there? And I guess I misjudged. I apologize for that. Well, let's pray together before we press on, and we'll pass out and make sure everybody's at least got one for their family or their unit or however, okay? Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your Word. I thank You, God, that You've not left us without direction about how Your church is to function, what her leaders should look like, how we should proceed in things. I thank You for delivering us from days gone by when a piece of paper said that a church has to have 12 deacons and we would fill the positions without regard sometimes to qualification. Thank You for delivering us from those kinds of things and for bringing us to this place. But we understand that we have not yet arrived, that we have much to learn, much progress to make, and so we pray that You, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, You would continue to mature us in these things. And we do pray for Kevin and for others who would be considered in the days to come as future elders, as deacons. God, we pray that You would raise up and give to Your church as good gifts men who are qualified and called and set apart for these kinds of things, for the service of the body. We pray that You would help us as we continue to press along and understand these things, and that we would do so holding forth the truth in love. And we thank You for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were introduced to the God who creates. We looked at creation and some of the details and things about that in chapters 1 and 2. Today we want to think about the fall. And if you'll notice on the back sheet that I provided in this little doodad, and that I tried to put on here the little figure that I drew on the board last week, that and essentially I started into the whole idea of the fall actually last week as we were talking about those things. So we'll probably be referring back to this little diagram on the back page just to kind of get it back into your thinking again. This little box in the upper left-hand corner speaks about Adam being on what we think about as a probation time, that God and Adam were involved in a covenant, that God had by Himself established this covenant and placed conditions on Adam. That is, his condition is described sort of in the concept or the idea of do this and live. You know, obey My law. You can have all the things, the fruit, the trees, the produce of the garden to eat, but do not eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do this, you will die. And inferred in that is the promise that if you do not do that, if you will obey Me, you will live. When God created Adam, He was righteous, but mutably so. The word mutably being changeable. So Adam was not created holy and with no aspect of falling. It was possible for him to sin. And the crisis of temptation in Genesis chapter 3 that we'll look at a little bit later this morning comes in verses 1 through 5 there as Satan comes as the agent of temptation. And Adam is placed in that situation of either obedience or disobedience. And if he obeys, if he follows after God's commands, he's confirmed in righteousness and becomes righteous and unchangeable, righteous and immutably so, and those things, we think about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil as sort of having a dual significance, in that if in Adam's obedience, he becomes renewed and greatly increased knowledge of the contrast of good and evil. There's a renewed appreciation of good, and as the opposite of evil, he's enlarged in his knowledge of God and his word. World, that should be, not his word. That should be world. Including Satan as the prince of evil, he understands those things and knows them. But in his disobedience, he becomes fallen. And we'll talk about those again in more detail as we go along this morning. So, any questions about that, or is that making... going along okay? Yes, sir. In the sense of Adam being created? Oh. Yeah, I'm understanding this, the concept of confirmed in righteousness and even the presence of the tree of life that we find later on in 3:22, that this wasn't a thing that Adam was going to have to keep going through. Opportunity to sin, obedience, but that there was given the opportunity for obedience, after which he would have been confirmed in righteousness, that he would have remained righteous and his progeny. Even like the analogy is used in Romans chapter 5 of have in one man's disobedience, death passed on all men, that there is the allusion to the possibility that in his obedience, so all men would have been obedient. Was that okay? Sure.
I think, you know, if we think about what it will be like for in heaven, we will be immutably righteous at that point. And it doesn't mean we'll be robots, but yet we will, there's no chance that we'll fall out of heaven because of our sin.
Yeah, and that would remind me that something I left off of here that is important in terms of Adam in this period before in the little box in the left-hand corner is that he was not yet experiencing all that God would have even had for him, that those would have come later as a result of successfully keeping God's directions and the covenant. And so in that same idea that there would have been more, just as even for us, there will one day be a provision of being unchangeable in our holiness and right relationship with God because of Christ. Okay, let's try to work through some of these things as we're looking, and just begin by looking to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Somebody got that? You want to read it for me so you don't get a little... Tom, how about reading for us? It's good to have you home, by the way. Thanks for coming back to see us.
Glad to be here. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
Okay, now here we find the entrance of Satan. And the Bible doesn't speak a whole lot in terms of express precision about where Satan came from, other than he was a fallen angel. And we find some allusions to that in a couple of passages that create great discussions sometimes between Bible scholars, one of those being in Isaiah 14. I'm just going to mention these. We're not going to go look at them particularly. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, about the fall from the sky. And there's the clear picture that that's a reflection of what's going on in Babylon and the pridefulness of man and the fall of a people because of their pride. But several at least Bible scholars think that that speaks to the fall of Lucifer. Others would reject that as bad exegesis. Ezekiel chapter 26, through chapter 28, verse 19 is another long passage that speaks to the king of Tyre. And some folks think that that speaks to Satan falling from grace and his rebellion against God and exalting himself to take the place of God. But again, there are lots of folks who are divided on that, and some say that it's just bad exegesis to apply it to Satan. So we receive the Bible statements about Satan's existence with a certain amount of faith. You know, he doesn't begin back here and give us lots and lots of details about how Satan came to be, and all those facts are not precisely placed for us here in Genesis chapter 3. But the testimony of Scripture speak to us about the evidence of his work, and we see in our own lives the evidence of Satan and evil in the world, and the Scriptures are very clear about his character. For instance, in John chapter 8, verses 42 to 47, he's called the father of lies and a murderer. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil. He's a liar and a murderer." 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that he's been sinning from the beginning and that the Son of God appeared specifically to destroy his works. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren or of Christians. That he comes bringing accusations against us as far as our sinfulness and the reality of our breaking of God's law. And so in short, we see that the testimony of the Scripture throughout is that Satan is a real person, that he has real impacts and effects in the world, and that he is our enemy. And the primary thing is that he is our enemy, that he is looking to weaken, degrade, and destroy the people of God by his seductions. This is the first activity we see him involved in the garden, to weaken, degrade, and destroy the people of God by his seductions. And so that's the picture that we get of the entrance of Satan, and the picture of his whole character. And there are obviously lots of other things that you could think about in terms of Satan and evil and all those deals, but we're doing some big picture things here. Any questions about that or comments you'd like to make? Or even a passage that I'm unaware of that speaks more specifically, maybe with some details too. Satan's creation. Okay? Let's think then about this crisis of temptation. We've been talking about this for a couple of weeks. Let me ask you, we're going to read through this passage beginning now in verse 6 and down through basically verses 6, you know, what we've done, verses 1 to 5 and then down verses 6 and 7, okay? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So this serpent, this agent of Satan, or this bringer of temptation comes into Adam and Eve's presence to tempt them, and he gives them an invitation to sin. Now I'd like for you to help me think out loud just a little bit and participate with me some, by talking to me about what you see in the passage are the elements of this temptation. How does he bring this invitation to sin? What are some of the parts of the invitation that Satan brings? What are the elements of the temptation? Is the question making any sense? Okay, there are some visual things going on there. He's asking them to look at that fruit. Yeah, and we're going to get to that. I really shouldn't have even gotten into verses 6 and 7 yet, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. Back up more into verses 1 through 5. Okay. Twisting the words of God. He casts doubt on the veracity of the Creator, doesn't he? And whether he's truthful or not. What else do you see? Okay. So he's, how can we express that? That's not a right word. Yeah, he's offering an opportunity to become like God. Appealing to the pride of life. What else do you see?
Oh, quick question.
Yes, sir.
I don't think you mentioned Isaiah 14:12. It talks about Lucifer and that quote. I'm not sure how you interpret that, but it ties in with just what you said about being like God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that's why so many people make that connection to Isaiah 14 to Lucifer, in terms of because he wanted to be. It says we will be like gods. I think it used maybe whether you use plural or not. Okay. Other. How about what is he trying to make God look like? What are some of the character assassination that's going on here?
Well, they're to suspect God's goodness.
Yes. God is withholding something from you. So he's almost making God out to look like he's some kind of greedy despot who's withholding something from them that if they had, they would be better off. And so he calls him to question God's goodness. See anything else? I'm sorry? He calls God a liar? Yeah, he does. And when he does that, he's mixing some truth in. I don't. When God, he says to Adam and Eve, it'd be better if we just looked at the passage, wouldn't it? The serpent said in verse 4, "You will not surely die." And there's some element of truth mixed into that, isn't there? Because when Adam and Eve ate, did they fall down dead? They didn't, did they? They didn't fall down dead. They certainly began to die physically. We'll see in just a minute. And so he calls God a liar, and he's got a mixture of truth. That's a kind of an on-the-edge thing there a little bit. Anything else? Okay. So he degrades God's holiness by saying that it's possible to become like God. And what's the distinction that needs to be maintained there? God is the creator, and we are the creature, or the creation. Yeah, so he's even blinding that creature-creator distinction. Tom, I saw your hand.
He's implying that they have some hidden abilities they don't know about that God hasn't revealed to them.
Okay.
They'll open their eyes and see something they didn't know was there.
Yeah, and that God has even given them less than would be good for them, right? Yeah. So you see all these different kinds of ways that Satan is weaving these lies and things in. Now, does God ever do this kind of thing? Does God ever tempt? Does God ever create? And does he ever offer us an invitation to sin? See, Willie's head is shaking like this. No. Look to James chapter 1, verse 13, for me just for a second. Somebody read that for me. Okay, so in this anatomy of a temptation, and we're going to talk about this just a tad more in a minute or specifically, but we want to be careful about thinking that God ever does these kinds of things. Now, does God try his people? If you look back, I think it's in verse 12 of James 1. Does it speak to trial? Okay, so James chapter 1, verse 12, I think, speak to a couple of different realities in our lives. The one that there are trials, and certainly God does ordain, allow, through the agent of Satan, this trial for Adam and Eve with a view towards creating in them a greater holiness, a greater trust in God's Word, a greater trust in God's goodness, a greater belief that God tells the truth, to see all of these things thrown away. And had Adam and Eve, I believe, obeyed God, they would have seen how the emptiness of all these things. And yet the temptation that Satan brings, which is different from the trial, it's like there's a twofold operation going on in the midst of this, that we sometimes find ourselves in the midst of great trial, and Satan will even serve to bring a temptation to induce us to sin, that we find ourselves under this difficulty. Well, God doesn't love you very much if you've fallen into this hardship. You know, and certainly you can't trust God's Word to follow through on these things, because you know, and you start to think in those kinds of ways, and those are inducements to sin against God in the midst of a trial. And so I want us to be aware of that way that Satan worked there, he still continues to work now. And you can even see this whole situation in Genesis chapter 22, when God called Abram to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. I want you to bring your son, your only, this promised son, and sacrifice him on the mountain. And you see God working through that situation where Abram trusts and believes God, and God credits to him righteousness as he believes the Word of God, as he hopes in God in the end of that, held up as a very different example for us from, and not the same exact situation, I don't want to imply that. Abram was not facing the same situation. Adam's situation was unique, but the same trial, temptation situation. So God uses these things to teach us He's trustworthy, that His Word is true, that His Him and trust Him in the midst of trial, we're strengthened and we develop more of the character of Christ. And we trust the Father perfectly, even as Christ learned how to trust the Father. Okay? Well, let's press on and look at this general pattern of temptation. To be quite honest with you, some great Bible scholars might just shoot me right in the head for doing this kind of thing. I don't know that I've ever seen this written down anyplace, but it just occurs to me that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, as you see the woman responding, as Heath mentioned a moment ago, she saw the food was good, that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it was good for food, and that it was able to make her wise. That seems to correspond very carefully with the temptation that Jesus goes through in Matthew chapter 4. Verses 3 through 8. Remember when Satan, Jesus goes after his baptism out into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him. He's very hungry. Well, then turn these stones into bread, appealing to the lust of the flesh. And in verse 8, I'll give you all that you can see. All these kingdoms will be yours, appealing to the lust of the eyes. And then throw yourself down. God won't let anything happen to you. He'll send an angel to bear you up, lest your foot should strike a stone. He misquotes Scripture there, by the way, and to cause this pride of life situation loosely. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, verse 15 calls us not to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is of the world. And then in verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And so you see these things from Genesis to the end of the Scriptures as a pattern or ways in which temptations generally tend to fall. In lusts of the eyes and lusts of the flesh, or in the pride of life, the possessions, the position, the status, the stature, the ownership of things, of life. And so I said all that to help you. Maybe that helps you to begin to see that there are not specific individual temptations that are unique to you. Temptations generally fall in categories. And Christ has been tempted in all ways, even as we are, and shown Himself to be faithful in those things. And so we can stop using excuses about our sinfulness. We can recognize what it is. We can see about typical patterns of the ways that we respond to temptation. We can stop using excuses. You know, there are a few of us old enough in the room to remember the devil made me do it, maybe. 3 or 4. you know, the idea that that there's something working outside of me that makes me excusable as I commit this sin. And it's just not. It's appealing to the flesh's fallenness. And our great hope is the work of Christ and all that He accomplished, not excuses or passing blame. In His cross work, and I'm getting into next week's material just a hair, but in His cross work, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, according to Colossians 2:15. And so we have hope that these things, these tendencies in us, and this work of Satan has been crushed and put to death, so that we can begin to respond in obedience because we are in Christ. But we don't want to get into that because that's next week. But let's see the results of the fall. And there are generally five results to Adam's fall, or six, depending on how you count. But let's look at verses 14 and following. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I said 16, didn't I? I started earlier. I'm sorry. To the woman he said in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Just quickly, let's look across these, and again, I want you to be able to participate, but we're getting short on time. So tell me some of the results that you see quickly of the fall. What are some of the things that take place there? What are we learning? Okay, physical death does actually take place as Adam and Eve begin to die. What else? Okay. Now, work how? Work hard. Because work is not a result of the fall. They were working before the fall, weren't they? Working the garden. It's just that now the work in the garden, not in the garden, the work of bringing forth food from the ground is going to be intensely difficult. There are going to be all kinds of weeds and hard things and lack of lack of ease. What else do you see? Ladies? Pain in childbirth. Increased pain in childbirth. I don't know if I'm making this up in my head or if I heard someone's woman close to and after near around labor. "I hate you, Eve." What else? What about the marriage relationship? Has it been impacted? Okay, so there's a difficulty in marital relation, a marriage relationship, as the woman has the desire, and you see that even the pattern here, where Adam should have been doing one thing, but he wasn't, and giving leadership and protection, and she's going to have desire for her husband to rule over him. There's a challenge there that's presented. A man will abscond himself of responsibilities. You see another? That's four.
It's part of that, but as we're saying, there's also a desire of the husband to rule over the wife, not necessarily.
Yeah, inappropriately. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, part of that same deal. Yeah. Anything else that you're seeing? There's also just the fallen, corrupted nature. I mentioned to you Romans chapter 5 a few minutes ago. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam. When Adam died, all died in Adam. You can also read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, as Paul quotes from the Old Testament, that there's none who does right, no, not one. Their mouths are open sepulchers, spewing up out of their mouths, and is the contents of the grave, of the rottenness and the putridness of the decaying, dying flesh that's found in the grave. This ugly, ugly picture of what we've become, and that our affections have been corrupted, and we are fallen in that. So they've been completely distorted. And then the final thing that I find here is that Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. They're dispelled or moved out of the garden and all that that means. And just in closing, it's fine. I'm not going to use it anymore. The actual withholding of the tree of life is a mercy to Adam and Eve. It's not God saying, oh, well, you've been bad, and so now I'm going to kick you out, so there's no chance of you to be able to reverse this. Because, in fact, the tree, taking of the tree, would not have reversed Adam's situation, but would have confirmed him in it, removing him from the opportunity for redemption, I believe. And so it's the thinking of the tree of the knowledge, or the tree of life, in the same sense that we were thinking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that it has this dual significance, and that had Adam and Eve continued on in righteousness, the tree of life would have been, had a sealing significance for them of being confirmed in righteousness to the highest level of life. But had they taken of the tree now, after having sinned and rejected God's direction, they would have been confirmed in this misery of sin forever. They would have been excluded from being redeemed. And so God, in a kind of mercy, presses them out of the garden so that they can become the recipients of His mercy. So just a couple of practical implications. Adam was our representative. His sin was our sin. Don't ever pretend that you're not a sinner. If you're struggling with the whole idea that, well, I'm a pretty good person, you know, you need to understand that Adam was our representative and his fall was our fall. And there's no excuse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, the obedience of Christ fulfilled the obligations that Adam failed to keep. I mentioned this to you last week. As you think about the saying of Christ on the cross, "It is finished," it's not just a brow wiping, "Well, I'm glad that's over," but everything that God has commanded and called us to has been fulfilled in Christ. And where Adam failed to keep all of his obligations, Christ kept them and kept them perfectly. And not only did he keep all of those obligations, but he kept them in a much more difficult circumstance. Adam was in the garden, and all he had to do was keep on obeying. Christ is placed in this place of darkness. He's sent to his creation that's fallen, and in the midst of all this sin and temptation and horridness, he perfectly obeys all the law of God. And so in much more horrible circumstances, Christ represents us faithfully. The demands on Christ were greater, and yet he gave his wholehearted obedience. And for that, we praise him. Let that not just be a piece of theological information, but be more amazed that the man Adam wouldn't obey in perfection, and the man Christ Jesus on our behalf obeyed in the midst of all this horror and terror. Praise him for his goodness. Praise him for his faithfulness. Praise him for his perfect gift that he has given of himself. Thirdly, we live in a broken, wicked world, and that situation needs explanation. And no amount of sociological gymnastics in the world will explain it. This is the only plausible explanation for a world that is universally affected by sin and death and the horror that comes as a result of those things. And so this is the way we understand that we live in a fallen world. But then also, lastly, we need salvation. Because of our connection to Adam, we need salvation. And because of our connection to Christ, we can receive it. Just like we received the fallenness of Adam, we can receive the righteousness of Christ. Just like we were recipients of the death of Adam, we can receive the life of Christ. Just like we received the condemnation of Adam, we receive the righteousness of Christ as our representative. So we praise Him for that and flee to Him. Let's pray together. Thank You, O God, for showing us ourselves in these passages today. We thank You for revealing our desperate need of a Savior. And we thank You, O God, that the tiny promise that You began to uncover there in Genesis 3:15 of the one who would crush the serpent has been revealed and understood and fulfilled in Christ. And we look forward to learning more about these things, but we rejoice in Your goodness and the kindness that You have shown, that there has been working out from the very beginning of creation a plan of redemption for Your people. And we praise You and thank You for these things. I pray that You would cause us to love You more because of our understanding, and then also that we would love the world around us, that we would be convinced that their only hope is a relationship with Christ and the redemption that is found in Him. Call us to be faithfully holding this forth to our friends and neighbors this week, those that we work with and go to school with. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.